sermon scripture reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And you'll find it on page 1218, at least beginning on page 1218 of your pew Bibles. Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7. This is the word of the Lord. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "The words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. But this I have against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I want to say a big thank you to Jonathan and Steve and Sheila for leading us this morning in worship, and even in Jonathan's case, for doing it on some short notice. So thank you guys for using your gifts to serve us. It's always such a joy, such a blessing. So thank you for that. Trust you had a good Thanksgiving. I know we have some members who are traveling, but I'm thankful the Lord has brought all of us that are here today together. I'm thankful for a chance to worship with you. And we're doing one more sermon, as Caleb said, out of the book of Revelation. And just really transparently, that gives me some time off at the Thanksgiving holidays to travel and to see family out of town. I've preached through the book of Revelation before, and so this is just a chance to preach some particular sermons last week and this week again to you. After that, we'll be right back in the book of Numbers, and in fact, this little interruption comes at a good time. We had just finished the first unit in the book of Numbers, and then starting next week, we'll be right back into starting the second unit. Well, you can see how things go from there in that narrative. Today, though, we are in Revelation chapter 2, and I guess I'll just add this. At the beginning, if what we're saying here last week and this week intrigues you about the book of Revelation, and you say to yourself, you know, I have a lot of unanswered questions about the book of Revelation, first, join the club. Welcome to that group. But second, we also have a sermon series on the book of Revelation on our website, and if that grabs your interest and you want to hear more, you can always listen to those sermons there. Maybe download them and use them when you go for a jog or something. Or listen to them when you can't sleep at night. Whatever purpose you put them to. Okay, we're in Revelation chapter 2, and I guess I'll also add this as a preface, that this sermon text is one that has been working on me for a number of years now, and it's one whose truths I've returned to over and over again. It's a picture of a church who had a lot going for it when it came to theological discernment. And perhaps for that reason, I could find myself identifying with them, in as much as theological discernment is something that has mattered to me for a good long while now. I remember going through seminary and seemed hard to not be shaped by that conclusion that it matters deeply what you believe. It matters. It matters, in fact, ultimately what you believe, especially when it comes to matters of God and salvation and faith in Jesus alone for salvation. And so I just became very animated that that I try to be as correct as I can theologically, and that I avoid waves of shifting doctrine and winds of compromise, and that I really have a handle on sound doctrine, someone who's going to teach it vocationally. I haven't backed away from that conviction at all. But one thing that has worked on me about this passage in Revelation chapter 2 in the letter to the church at Ephesus is that Jesus is saying to that church that there are additional things besides just sound doctrine that matter deeply in the Christian life. In particular here, the obligation for Christian love. Christian love. And the more this text worked on me, the more I became convinced that while I may have been progressing along, well, if you'll just let me speak like your math teacher for just a moment, the axis of growth theologically, growth doctrinally, there was a whole other axis that for some time I had not been paying enough attention to. It was the y-axis, if you will, the axis of Christian virtue, the axis of love, growing in that. That my growth needed to not just be in the doctrine I had a handle on and was progressing in, but also in the way I lived in response to that doctrine, a way that was more and more shaped by Jesus' own character and disposition, that was filled with love for people, even people who disagreed with my doctrine, and that was deeply shaped by encountering him, Jesus Christ himself, and his character becoming more and more imprinted on me. And I began to see that growth didn't just look like progressing this way on the x-axis, or even progressing this way, as some would have us believe, on just the y-axis of love, but progressing on both of them, right? So that it soars up like this. And so I'll just say this to you, that I'm preaching this sermon as one who is trying to grow in it myself, not preaching it as a man who's mastered its truths, but as someone who wants to be mastered by it. And I hope you'll join me in that journey. Today's text is about the importance of renewing lost love. Renewing lost love. You'll see here in the Ephesian church a description of a church that has failed to do that. It's not entirely clear to me here, and I'm just skipping the normal introduction, by the way. It's not entirely clear to me here whom the church had failed to love as they did at the first. He says, renew your first love. I think it means the first love you had at the outset, at the beginning. Some commentators will argue that in view here is the Ephesians' love for fellow Christians. It's that love that they had grown weak in. Others will argue that it's their love for God himself, Christ himself perhaps. Others will perhaps even say that both of these could be in view. And I'm not totally decided on that point in my mind, and so what I'd like to do is just kind of operate today by saying, speaking as if both of these could be the case, love for God and love for fellow Christians, and think about application along both of those ways. After all, the Apostle John taught that love for God's people and love for God himself are closely related. He says in 1 John 4, verses 20 and 21, someone says, I love God, and yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So notice how those two things go together, hand in hand. Love for God and love for others. I think this is a relevant message for us even today. Even today. Perhaps you think about your own love for the Lord and when he first saved you. Just go back in your mind. Remember those early days. Do you remember how purely you loved him and how that love just began to erupt out of your heart? It was something you had not experienced before. This true love for Jesus, love for the God who had saved you. He had loved you unto death, you realized, and that conviction, that reality would reshape you entirely for the rest of your life. You had new purpose, new zeal, new longing for the Lord. Those beautiful early days. But perhaps at some point, things began to change. Perhaps as you lived a little while as a Christian, some discouragement set in as the Lord's plan for your life proved not to match your own that you had planned for yourself. And instead of responding in faith to that, you began to drift. And you begin to cool a little in your love for him. Or perhaps what did it for you was sin's temptations that always seemed to beckon, and giving into them so much began to dull your appetite for God himself as your appetite for that sin increased. Perhaps it was the cares of this life, the concerns of this world that occupied your attention and began to crowd Christ out. And now you consider your own heart, honest introspection, you'd say there's not a whole lot of deep love that's pulsing in it still. Oh, you may attend church on Sunday mornings. You may sing, but it's a half-hearted singing. You may pray, but all the joy and earnestness have disappeared from that. The words are perfunctory. You're doing it out of obligation. You may read scripture, but gone is the desperate hunger to hear the Lord's voice to you in its pages. What's replaced is half-hearted love, a candle barely flickering. Or perhaps you would say something of the same has happened with your relationship to other Christians, to the church. You started well enough together on this new life of faith. You gave of yourself, your time, your energies to serve others. Perhaps you gave people rides and you cooked meals and you watched children and you made phone calls to check on people and you were diligent to meet together. You saw yourself as a sort of family, a support system in the midst of a world that can often be hostile and persecuting. But then maybe someone said something hurtful. Maybe someone thought only of themselves. Maybe someone failed to notice the works of service you had done. Maybe someone proved to be a disappointment, to be not so much like you as you thought they would be. And that began to grate and rub the wrong way at you. And these things happened again and again. The faults, the idiosyncrasies, and the being sinned against. And with each fresh wound, your love for Christ's bride chipped away more and more. Or perhaps you got busy, told yourself that those people need to, well, care for themselves for a change. Look out for themselves. You had other priorities in life. Weren't there all these important things you needed to do? And pretty soon you begin to think of excuses to stop serving the church, stop meeting with the church, to withdraw, in fact, from church life. Your love toward the body of Christ had grown cold. Cold toward the Lord, cold toward his church. I can't help but wonder if sometimes we don't find ourselves in those conditions. Not quite what we started out to be, having regressed rather than progressed in those ways. And if that's the case for you in some small way or maybe in large part, then today's text is for us to heed Jesus' warning here and to renew afresh our love for him and for his bride. It's time to love again as we once did. Lost love, it turns out, can be renewed. Warm devotion can be recovered. Cold hearts can become hot again. So today we're going to look at our text in Revelation chapter 2 in 6 parts. Never fear, I know that sounds like a really long sermon. I don't think it will be. These 7 letters to the 7 churches that we find in Revelation 2 and 3 all, this is really helpful, follow a predictable pattern of these 6 parts that will organize the way we talk about this today. And so maybe you'll be interested and inclined this week to go back and read the rest of the letters to the churches and spot those 6 elements in each one of them. What we're going to do is take this one at a time and consider what they have to teach us and how they point up this message of the letter. First, in verse 1, the letter begins with an address. An address. Most letters do. It says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus, right," and then what follows comes after that colon. But let's talk for a bit about the church in Ephesus and think about what we know of that place and about that church, because I think it's going to shed some light on most everything we're going to say going forward. Here's what we know about the city of Ephesus from history. If I could just put it in a single sentence, it's this. It was a place in which you needed spiritual discernment to live. You needed spiritual discernment to live in Ephesus. Here's why I say that. In Ephesus, featured prominently, was a temple to a goddess named Artemis that was built on the site of an ancient tree shrine. I know, that's not good. Worship of Artemis flourished at the time John was writing this, so much so that Ephesus had developed a reputation for this temple and had become a sort of magnet for religious tourism to the area. On top of that, the city had become a center for magic arts, practice of the occult, and if all that weren't bad enough, Ephesus also housed 2 temples dedicated to the worship of the Roman emperor. There was false teaching in the air they breathed, false worship going on all around them. To live in a context like this, Christians had to be discerning and had to be uncompromising. And from what we know of the church there, they had been well trained to be just that. Consider now, I'm going to do a bit of a survey of what has been written to this particular church. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes to them, chapter 4, "We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming." Be on the lookout theologically, he's saying. Don't fall for false teaching. What a good message. What a relevant message to people who had to say no to Artemis's temple, dark magic, and emperor worship. And before this, no less, Paul had warned the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20 that doctrinal threats would not just arise from without the church, but also, he says, from within. Acts chapter 20, verses 29 through 32. I know, he says, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The Ephesians then were to be a discerning people. They were to weigh carefully the teachings they heard, both outside the church and within, measure them against God's perfect word, and adhere to what is good and true. This theme is driven home even more when Timothy became one of the church's pastors. Maybe you didn't know that, but Timothy was one of the elders at Ephesus. And the letters of 1 and 2 Timothy were written to him. Paul's instructions about how he was to conduct himself in the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth, Paul said. So this is just a sample of Paul's warnings here. Listen to this. While the Spirit expressly says that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, Timothy was, quote, to keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. That's chapter 4, verse 1 and 16. Timothy was to teach and urge Paul's instructions to the church, knowing that, quote, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. Chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. In 2 Timothy, while evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, Timothy, by contrast, was, quote, to continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture, he says, is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3. Timothy was to preach this word in season and out of season, when people liked it and when they didn't, chapter 4, verse 2. He was to be an approved worker, rightly handling the word of truth, chapter 2, verse 15. And he was to even train up more faithful men who could be trusted to join Timothy in guarding the precious deposit of the apostles' teaching, chapter 2, verse 2. I say all of that so that you will feel the emphasis in the writings to the church at Ephesus and to its leaders on discernment and on doctrinal rigor. Those things are important, the Bible says, and anyone who would say they aren't important is not a person to be listened to. It matters. There is focus here on sound words. There's focus on faithful teaching. There is focus on avoiding theological error. It's one of the most prominent themes in all the communications to the church in Ephesus. Having said that, it was not the only theme. It was not the only theme. Now, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, this doctrinal rigor, this keen discernment, also needs to be accompanied by something else. Listen closely. I'll back up a bit. As a result, he says, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but, contrast to that, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Did you catch that pairing? Truth in love. That's what Paul joins together. Truth in love. Truth in love. Not just bare truth or loveless truth or truth indifferent to others, but truth robed in love. That's how they were to live. And Paul's letters to Timothy make a similar point. Only five verses into the first chapter of the first letter, Paul says this Love this statement. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and good conscience and a sincere faith. What's your goal in writing, Paul? Not merely doctrinal discernment, not merely refuting heretics, not merely guarding the deposit or running off the wolves, but also this, love from a pure heart. So if you're reading Paul's communication to the church at Ephesus and to its leaders, and you're coming to the conclusion that love doesn't really matter, that love is secondary, that love is negotiable, take it or leave it, you're reading him wrong. You're reading him wrong. Paul's view is you can't go without truth and you can't go without love. You don't pick one or the other. I'm a truth person. I'm a love person. No, you pick both. You put them both together. You cling fast to each of them. Keep this in mind as we see in just a moment how the church at Ephesus was doing. That's the address. That's the background. That's probably the longest section. The second element we find is Christ's self-description. Look with me at the second half of verse 1. It says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, each letter begins with a description of Christ taken from chapter 1. Here he calls himself the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I think the last verse of chapter 1 helps us to understand the figurative language going on here. The seven stars represent the seven angels, who themselves represent the churches, and the seven lampstands represent the seven churches. So, for Jesus to say that he holds the stars in his right hand shows, I think, his authority over his churches, since in the Bible, a person's right hand often represents power and sovereignty. He is in control of these churches. And for him to say that he walks among the lampstands shows that he is present with his churches right there in their midst, as we considered last week. So authority and presence is, I think, what the description suggests. But why would Jesus open up this letter in this way? For him to remind them of his authority is to remind them that he deserves their submission. That is, he's a king addressing them with a royal statement, an edict. Kings deserve to be obeyed. It also means he has the power to bring about the blessings he promises if they do obey, and the power to bring about the punishments he threatens if they disobey. He's in control here. And for him to remind them of his presence explains why he can say that he knows their condition with such accuracy in verse 2. It's because he's dwelling right there in their midst, right there with them. Jesus knows his churches inside and out, knows where they're strong, knows where they're weak. Nothing is hidden from his sight. He knows us, church, even better than we know ourselves. And this reminder of his nearness would have also encouraged them that help, if they repent, is not far off. No, he's right there with them. So you can see something here that we can also see in the letters that follow, that Jesus is describing himself in exactly the way each church needs to hear, perfectly suited to their situation, whether for comfort or for rebuke. He knows their needs. He tailors his message to it. He even tailors his self-description. So we've looked at the address. We've looked at Christ's self-description. Now we're ready for the third element in the letter, Christ's evaluation of the church. In verse 2 and 3 and 6, we find a lot of positive statements. He says, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. And then in verse 6, he even says, this you do have. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. These are all positive things. And here's what it means. It means that Paul's emphasis on discernment, on doctrinal rigor, was not wasted. It was not for naught. It had taken root in the Ephesians' heart. It had borne fruit in their church life. The savage wolves that would arise among them were found out to be false apostles. That trickery of men and craftiness and deceitful scheming, tested, not tolerated. the deeds of those who advocate a different doctrine that doesn't agree with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Hated here. The Nicolaitans, as the letter to the church in Pergamum shows, were a group that encouraged immorality and idolatry, and the Ephesians had decided that they rightly hated those things and would have no part in them. These are really, really good signs for a church. Any church would want this to be said of them. And let's add to their discernment and their holiness some more things that are positive. In verse 2, Jesus says, I know your deeds and your toil. It seems to suggest they were willing to do the hard work of following Jesus, even to the point of toil and exhaustion. Verse 3, he says, you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and not grown weary. So we see here a church that was willing to endure hardship for Jesus' sake, persecution even, without growing weary. They had signed on to suffer for Christ, and this is just what they did. So this was a church of keen discerners. This was a church of people who would not compromise with immorality. It was a church that was willing to labor for Christ's sake, willing to endure persecution for him. Good deeds, good theology, good endurance. Sounds good, right? Sounds like just the kind of church you would want to join. Except for one thing. Look at verse 4. Here's part of the evaluation. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love, or the love that you had at first. And as I said a moment ago, this might include both love for Christ and love for each other. Somehow it means that in the midst of all the doctrinal testing, all the steadfast endurance, all the hard labor for Christ, all the rejection of immorality, the Ephesian church had lost sight of something important. The greatest and second greatest commandment, to love God and love neighbor as self. They had heeded the apostles' commands about truth, but they had failed to heed his command to clothe truth in love. They had been the pillar in support of the truth, but they had failed to display love from a pure heart, which Paul said was his goal in writing. As you put the composite picture together, it begins to take shape. We know the type, perhaps. Perhaps we know the type from our own experience. Doctrinally rigorous, theologically meticulous, keen detectors of heresy, and yet loveless. This is the guy who can only talk about what's wrong with every author and sermon, not what was edifying and right. A friend of mine, Gary Sugert, used to say, the mature believer is easily edified. And I think he's right. This is the person who can't be bothered to learn from people who have different theological persuasions, even if what they're teaching is common Christian truth. This is the person who enjoys nothing better than a gotcha moment in theological dispute, which he finds himself in quite often. For him, theological conversations are for proving himself right, others wrong, for winning arguments rather than winning people. And goodness knows how much this person rolls his eyes at those less developed and less precise in their theology. Mockery and snark are his tools. Kindness and charity are distant friends. He seems incapable of celebrating what is beautiful and true and good. Instead, he is like a robot programmed only to complain about what is ugly and false and bad. It's all polemics, never praise. All people falling short of his standard. Perhaps this person wasn't always like this. Perhaps after conversion to Christ, he loved Christ and people with a simple, purer love. There's a warmth and tenderness, a humility and a gratitude, but all of that now is in the past. He has turned into a theologically precise but loveless jerk. The German seminary professor Helmut Thielicke taught theology for so long that it became easy to him to recognize this character in his classes. He saw him over and over again. And in his little booklet called A Little Exercise for Young Theologians, he warns beginning students not to fall into this trap. The one who does, Thielicke says, is like an adolescent wearing adult clothes that he's not yet grown into. We've all seen someone like this before. The sleeves are too long, and the pants are too baggy. The shoulder seams are inches down his arm, and the shirt tail down to his knees. That's what we resemble, Tilake says, when we're theological adults and still children in Christian virtue. It's what happens when we have good grown-up theology without ourselves having grown up in love. We lack the frame to carry it well, to fill out those doctrines, to embody them correctly. And just as nice adult clothes look ridiculous on an underdeveloped frame, so do our profound theological truths look ridiculous when they don't accompany humble, loving lives. And if you recognize yourself here, brothers and sisters, many times I've recognized myself, here's what we need to do, according to Jesus in verse 5. Therefore, he says, remember from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. This is our fourth element on the list, the call to action. The call to action. First, he says, remember from where you've fallen. That is, remember what it was like to once love Jesus and his people better than you do now. There's good to be had, in other words, in looking back, in remembering things as they once were at the beginning. Do you remember what it was like, brother or sister, when your love was warmer, when you loved Jesus tenderly and his people committedly? It's good. That remembrance is a first step. Second, he says, though, repent. That is, turn from the way you've been living. Let's just admit before the Lord how terrible it is to give him only cool affections or to allow other things to occupy his rightful place in our heart. Admit how bad it is that we've held ourselves back from loving and serving others that he died to redeem. Perhaps we've told ourselves that we're too busy, too important, too good for his people. Turn back to your former way, he's saying. That's what it means to repent. And third, he says, do the deeds you did at first. Notice here that love and good deeds go hand in hand. It won't do, John told his readers in his first letter, simply to say that we love others because talk is cheap. Real love is demonstrated love, not merely claimed love. So he tells us, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. 1 John 3:18. If we love Jesus, we'll keep his commandments. And if we love neighbor, we'll look to meet his needs. Maybe that's meeting a physical need, bringing food, watching kids, taking time out to give counsel and help. But for John, whatever the form it may take, love has hands and has feet. And notice, and this is perhaps the part that grabs me the most, notice the threat of punishment that Jesus gives should the Ephesian church not repent. Jesus says, I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. He said the lampstand represents the churches. He's saying then, I think, that he'll take away the church and its gospel light from Ephesus. Right? He'll be done with that particular church. There would be no church there where once a church had been. And if that's the case, if that's what Jesus is saying, look how seriously he takes the command to love. Look how seriously. Now, we might be willing to concede that a slide into heresy would warrant eliminating a church. Well and good. Maybe a surrender to flagrant immorality. Sure. But failure to love? Yes. That's how seriously Jesus takes this sin. And that's how poorly the loveless reflect the God who is himself love. There may be 9 points of commendation in this letter for things they were getting right, but the one thing this church was doing wrong is so significant in Jesus' eyes that it threatens to nullify them all. We had better be sure then that we are a loving church and not merely a truth-telling church. Love, in other words, is not just another name for telling people the truth. Well, I'm telling people the truth belligerently, and I'm calling that love. No, it is love is a distinct Christian virtue, one we had better be growing in and cultivating week to week and day to day. It matters then not only what we say, but the tone with which we say it. It matters. It matters how we carry ourselves. It matters our mood, our tone, our orientation. All of those things matter. Love isn't dispensable. Love isn't optional. Love is essential for a church of Jesus. And it strikes me that the thing we need so much is regular trips into his presence to encounter him and meet him, the God who is loving. When we encounter him like that, and when we experience his love toward us in tenderness, it shapes us so that we might then give that back out in return. Oh, how much we need to know Jesus and to be shaped by his own character. How much we need to listen to voices who get this right. Friends, I know we all have our favorite preachers or authors or people who influence us. I would just advise to you, insist on both of these things being present, truth and love. Don't settle for the shrill voices that can give you truth without love, and there are some of them, and I'm tempted to name names. Don't settle for that. Also, don't settle for people with this wishy-washy love that isn't accompanied by the truth. Don't settle for that either. I can give you names on that side. Insist on both of those things for anyone who would influence you. Be a gatekeeper to your own heart. You must have both of those things and not one or the other, or I promise you what will result in your heart will be such a warped version of Christianity that it is utterly unappealing to the lost and utterly disgraceful and not glorifying to God. Insist on both. Fifth point, we're going to move very quickly on these last two. We've already seen the address, Christ's self-designation, his evaluation, his call to action. Fifth, in verse 7, notice his summons to hear. Jesus' summons to hear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's the same kind of summons that Jesus often issues in the Gospels after his symbolic parables. He who has an ear, let him hear. And just as with those parables, so also with John's visions. Those who understand them must have a humble openness to receive the word, to meditate on its meaning, to be shaped by it. That's what it means to have ears to hear. And that should be our attitude as well as we read this letter. How do I do this? How do I follow it? How do I carry it out? How can I be shaped by it? And I say that we should be asking this and not merely the first century church at Ephesus, because I'm convinced that this letter is for us, not only the church at Ephesus. Notice that each letter, and you could trace this out in all seven of them, amounts to, quote, what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. All of the churches needed to hear all of the letters, and since the seven churches, I think figuratively stands for the complete number of churches across the world and throughout church history, that means that we as Grace Baptist Church also need to hear this letter and all the letters. They are Jesus' words to us too. And so the summons here is for us, for all of us. Sixth and final point. Notice how the letter concludes with a promise to overcomers. It says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Oh. To him who overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is intended to motivate us. Jesus is promising that paradise lost will be paradise regained for all of his overcoming people. And that tree of life, well, that should sound familiar to us. It's what was in the Garden of Eden and what mankind was barred from after rebelling in the Garden of Eden. But here it is again, picturing eternal and abundant life with God and tantalizingly offered to all who will put away lovelessness and in so doing overcome. So what about you? Have you been finding your love growing cold? Maybe it's shown up in the way you speak to your spouse. Maybe it's evident in the way you relate to your life group. Maybe it's the way you speak to or about fellow Christians. Maybe it's in the way you relate to Christ himself. If that's you, here is a wonderful cure, I think, to kick your heart in gear and warm the fires of its love. Listen to John again from 1 John 4. By this he says the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the wrath-bearing sacrifice. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Amen. Or put more simply and concretely, as John does later in that chapter, we love because he first loved us. So let's think on that now as we go from here. The Lord who sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the Lord who set his love on us before we ever drew breath. And in thinking on that, and encountering him in his love, to be moved to love in return. Let's pray. Oh God, we confess that cold hearts are not simply a first century problem. How we wish that were the case, but how our own hearts can so often be cold, so prone to wander, so loveless, Lord, in spite of the fact that you have lavished the greatest love on us and you continue to do so. Lord, help us today to pause, to reevaluate and reassess. Show us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit and his wonderful powers of conviction, where we're falling short, so that you might lead us away from that in fresh repentance, fresh renewal, to be the people you want us to be in this world. And oh Lord, how thankful we are for fresh grace to forgive us. Lord, we should be the people who are freest to admit when we've blown it and made a mess of things, because we know that the grace that you give through Jesus never runs dry. Oh Lord, let us drink afresh from that grace. Show us our need. Stir our hearts with such incredible love that we would love in return. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.